So, what is the secret to happiness? I've got to say that of all the questions that we have dealt with since September, about once a month in this series, perhaps this is the question that gets really to the nub of where our culture is at. What is the secret of happiness? You see, people will ask, what is the meaning to life? But I guess that most people who ask the question, what is the meaning to life, really mean, what is the secret to happiness? Because once I found the meaning to life, then I'll find the secret to happiness. My life will be happy. And of those who want to know if there is a God, some, of course, are asking that question on a sort of intellectual pick-and-mix exercise, like going into what used to be Woolies, or I suppose these days you go into Wilco and pick a little intellectual idea there, and a little one there, and a little one there, and just kind of consume it like that. Other people really want to know, because if there is a God, then they want to know him, and their lives, taking him to account, will, in so course, be happy. The best diet that we asked is obviously asked so that people can be happy with themselves. And blondes having more fun, which we didn't try and answer, is surely a search for happiness. And to ask what is love, well, what is love? The question behind the question must be so that we'll know it, and when we find it, be happy. We live in a culture that is desperate to find happiness, don't we? Think about it for a second. What drives different people to do the things that they do? So happiness is the thing that drives young adults to drink on Friday night, to drink themselves silly Friday night clubbing. They're looking for happiness. And they blag themselves that they found it when they can't remember the next morning what it was they were looking for the night before. The quest for happiness is effectively the gangmaster of economic slavery that makes people work 60 hours a week and more. Does that remind you of anybody that you know? Maybe it reminds you of yourself. The quest for happiness is the marketing fair for retailers whose goal it is to make us feel happy, at least for a while. And yes, the shoes, I think, that are behind me. Oh, no, nobody's pressing the buttons. Hang on. Go to the next one. That's it. Stop there. Okay, sorry. Now you see how it works, whoever's got the trigger? Okay. There we go. Now you see what I mean by people clubbing, don't you? And does that remind you of anybody? Okay. We'll get there eventually. What was I saying? Yes, the search for happiness is the marketing fair for retailers whose goal it is to make us feel happy at least for a while, until whatever it is goes out of fashion, and then we start the search again. Those shoes behind me are, I'm told reliably by the sources that I checked, are the current fashion for this year. Somebody nod? From something or other. But you know what? You know how it works? The way it works is that shoes that looked ridiculous 5 years ago and will look ridiculous again in 5 years are a must buy this year because celebrities wear them. And what happens is you spend an exorbitant amount of money on the fashion, in this case shoes, and it makes you happy for a very short period of time, and then by the time you get, well, if you're doing really well, 6 months down the road, or maybe 3 months down the road, less than a year down the road, they will feel as though they're breaking your feet, and they will look absolutely out of fashion, so you will put them in the back of a cupboard somewhere and see what the next latest fashion is. That's how it works. And the fleeting nature of that feeling of happiness works really very well to the retailer's advantage, because they, although the shoes aren't worn out and they don't need replacing, what will you do, apparently? You will go out and buy the next set of shoes next year, and they've just got it's a gold mine, isn't it? That they can simply sell you a new pair each year because the fashion has changed. What drives that? The search for happiness. An organization called WhatCar, the magazine, you can click it again, Johnny, recently ran a key survey asking which cars make us the happiest. Why did they ask that question? So that people will check and then go out and buy that particular model of car, whatever it is. And for those that want to know, by the way, so you don't waste your time, they reckon the Lexus is the one that makes people happiest. If you can afford a Lexus, bless you, that's fine. But I can't remember what the next one down from there, Skoda or something. Something like that, anyway. But the quest for happiness goes further. It's not just what individuals search for. Do you realize that the quest for happiness is the holy grail of government policy? In Westminster, this is what they spend their time searching for, worrying about. Happiness is the holy grail of government policy because it is perceived as the key to electoral success. Happy voters will vote for the politicians that make them happy, or at least that is what they understand. And if you think that is just kind of one of those obvious, irrelevant things, let me tell you that in a recent spending review, the UK government said that there was widespread acknowledgement that gross domestic product, which is kind of a sum of all the money the country makes, is not the ideal measure of well-being. A very famous American politician, Robert Kennedy, said, gross domestic product measures everything except that which makes life worthwhile. There was a Commons motion last year arguing that promoting happiness and well-being is a legitimate and an important goal of government. And let me tell you that last year the UK government spent £2 million on a happiness index that will report how people in the UK are next year. The Office for National Statistics is working on this right now. And they started the survey in April, and they will report next April. They are developing the mechanism so that every quarter the happiness index can be completed and reported back to government so that they can see how you feel about them. And the Prime Minister, who in opposition said that there was more to life than money, insists that £2 million and more is money well spent and is not woolly. Well, I'm certainly not going to argue with him. I don't know. But then I do know, a psychologist has proposed, rather tongue-in-cheek, that perhaps happiness should be classified more as a mental illness because it isn't the norm and does have distinct symptoms. How about that? And sadly, as you and I both know, some of the most blessed people you meet are also amongst the most grumpy or dissatisfied people as well. You must have met people who you think, what have you got to complain about? You've got so much compared to the rest of the world. You know, there was a survey that's been done even as far back as the 70s to demonstrate that lottery winners are, in the end, no happier than anyone else. And indeed, some of the very poorest people that we know, as in my wife and I, are also amongst the most content. Happiness is the great kind of thing that everyone grabs for but doesn't seem to be able to grasp. Stop and ask yourself for a moment whether you are happy. Just think about it. Just think about it for a second. Are you happy? And when you've done that, ask what it is what you really want, both for yourself and for those you love. See, I guess most of us would say that what we really want for ourselves and for those we love is to be happy, ultimately. Though, of course, we may define happiness in different ways. If all of that is happening, and even the government has got involved, and there are great research projects going on, and everyone's desperate to find it, you might want to say, what chance do we have on a Sunday morning, just by opening this ancient book, 66 books actually, written over about 1600 years by 40 different authors, what chance do we have as we open the Bible of finding the source of the answer? Because if it were really that easy, well, you'd think that they'd have done it, wouldn't you? Or would you? I don't know. I think the Bible does have the answer to this question: what is the source, the secret to happiness? And perhaps the best place to start as we think about the question this morning is to define what we mean by happiness in the first place. Let me say that when the media or the government refers to happiness, they usually substitute it with, well, they say happy. I've seen the Prime Minister do this, actually. They say happy, and then they say well-being. That's one. Or contentment is another. Or satisfaction is another. And by that, that's what they mean by happy. And you kind of know what they mean, don't you? I think that's very helpful, because it helps us to build a picture of what we mean when we say happy. To be happy isn't necessarily to have a permanent grinning smile that a dentist would be proud of on your face all the time. It could be that you are happy that you're smiling, or it could be, if you'll forgive me being rather crude for a second, that you've simply got indigestion and you don't want to show it. It could be that, couldn't it? And that you live with a permanent sense of embarrassment. We can get rid of the smile. To be happy means that I live, apparently, with an overall sense of well-being and contentment and satisfaction. Of course, the goal of this whole series of answering questions that we've been dealing with since September has been to demonstrate that the Bible, which is God's handbook for life for us, that the Bible has the answers to those questions. And one of the ways in which the Bible tackles the answers to those questions is it presents us with people who have lived their lives in circumstances not terribly dissimilar from our own, because there's such a variety, and presents us with people who have found the answer to what it means to the question that we're asking. When you open the Bible, you can find people who describe when they felt happy, when they felt content, when they felt secure. People may be happy doing something, some particular activity, but as I've already said, with the chocolate cracker, it doesn't last. To have happiness is something much, much broader than just something in a moment of time, isn't it? To have happiness is something that lasts. If you analyse what people mean by happiness, although words like well-being and contentment and satisfaction are used, there are other words that fill in the gaps, aren't there? Let me give you one. Happiness comes from security, doesn't it? If you feel secure, then you are more likely to have access to happiness. Certainty of life, or of job, or of family, or of relationship, or of whatever. Certainty is one of those things that will lead to happiness. Rest is another one that leads to happiness. And that's why we go on holiday, so that we can kind of recharge the battery. Step off the world is the kind of phrasing that we use. Get some Zeds, people say, meaning that I will get myself back to some kind of equilibrium, that I don't feel as though I can't cope with the world anymore. Peace is another way to describe it. You see, all those different adjectives that seem to build up the concept of happy. And actually, when you do an overview of the whole of the Bible, starting right at the beginning when God created the world and finishing right at the end where he describes so graphically in the book of Revelation how he will end the world one day. Actually, the great goal of the good news of the Lord Jesus, the great goal of the gospel for human beings, is to know peace, or as it's termed, rest. Right at the beginning, when God created the world and he made human beings, it says that on the seventh day, having made everything, God rested. And he didn't finish that rest that day. There was peace, there was contentment, there was security, there was satisfaction, there was love, there was life, there was certainty about the world in which he had made. Human beings worked in perfect contentment with their surroundings. They could converse with the animals. I don't know what the animals spoke like, but presumably without threat. They could enjoy the work that they were given without feeling that they had to work themselves into a grave, because there was no grave. there was rest, there was peace. And having rejected the God who made them and his authority in their lives, suddenly the world fell apart and happiness became just something that was fleeting and could only be grasped for a moment, but really didn't last. The whole goal of the Bible has been to return human beings into perfect relationship with God so that they might enter his rest. Right at the beginning, God rested. The people of God in the Old Testament, whom he loved and rescued from slavery, were en route to a promised land. But as they turned their back on him and became again downright rebellious, Psalm 95 says, I declared on oath in my anger, they will never enter my rest. In other words, their rebellion against God steals from them the possibility of lasting happiness. In the New Testament, the second half of the Bible, the writer to the Hebrews insists that people can still know God's rest, true rest, by knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. Let me draw your attention for a moment to our notices sheet this morning. And I wonder if you noticed on the front that verse that Karen has put there. Let me read it to you. It's taken from the New Testament letter of Philippians, which I'll describe in a moment. And the Apostle Paul, writing there, says, I have learned to be content, or substitute the word content, if you like, with happy, whatever the circumstances. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. This letter to the Philippians, which I'm going to ask you to look up, page 830, actually, in the Church Bible, page 830. This letter to the Philippians was written by Paul, who was one of the early Christian leaders. And God inspired him to write to a very new church in a place called Philippi. Philippi was a thriving Roman colony, and this new church had been started by Paul and Silas going there to preach the gospel and share with the people the good news of the Lord Jesus. And this group of Christians, this church, was divided in lots of different ways. They had a big mixture of people. It was divided along economic lines. There were people who were very, very rich, very, very poor. It was divided along social lines. There were people who, frankly, were very, very rough and very, very posh. And there were people, it was divided even along cultural lines. There were people who were worshippers of the Jewish God, the God of the Bible, and people who worshipped a plethora of other gods that, of course, were no gods at all, but they were very sincere. And as Paul preached the good news into Philippi, people came from all those different strands of society to find that Jesus was Lord. If you were to read through this letter that he's written, inspired by God, to this church, you would find that Paul, who was writing himself, may I say, from prison, as he writes, continually talks to them about something called joy. Now, we haven't time to read through the letter all the way through this morning, but let me just describe it to you for a second. He isn't talking, when he mentions joy, of the kind of happiness that the retailers speak of. He isn't talking about the spontaneous feeling of happiness that lasts only for a moment with a new pair of shoes or a drink down your throat or some chocolate in your mouth. He's not talking about that kind of happiness. He's talking about something that lasts much longer. And he's not talking about something like a good laugh, only a bit deeper without humour. He's talking about something that goes much, much deeper still. As he refers to joy, and we're going to just glance at it in a second, he's talking about a deep down sense of gratitude, an optimism of the soul, if you will, that outlasts the circumstances in which you find yourself. Real happiness, true contentment, which recognizes that whatever happens on the outside, there is more to life, and much more to life than what it is you're currently experiencing. Which is why, by the time we get to chapter 4, he says to them this wonderful word, rejoice. Rejoice, meaning be glad. I've said already, the letter kind of talks about joy all the way through. Let me just scan it for you. In chapter 1 and verse 4, he says he prays with joy as he prays for them. In chapter 1 and verse 18, he says that he's joyful that Jesus and the good news is being preached, even when people are doing it, apparently to get Paul even more into trouble, because they're jealous of him. In chapter 1 and verse 21, there on the right-hand side of the page, he says that because of what Jesus did for him by dying for him on the cross, he is certain that he is going to go to heaven when he dies. Chapter 1 and verse 25, he talks about their joy at being encouraged to go on being Christians. Chapter 2 and verse 2, he talks about his joy at their being united as Christians. And chapter 2 and verse 29, at their joy at meeting other Christians. He's joyful even in the face of suffering. And here in chapter 4, which is really what I want you to turn to, he tells them that in heaven they will be his joy. This, therefore, is a book into a very complicated scene of people from all sorts of different kinds of society and culture and economy and circumstances. And it's a book to them about joy. Or substitute the word happiness if you will, but we don't mean happiness of chocolate sauce. We mean happiness that goes on. So joy. And he says to them in chapter 4 and verse 4, look at it there on the left-hand side of the page, page 831. He says to them, listen, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all, for the Lord is near. What's he doing? He's reminding people who are Christians, who know Jesus Christ as Lord, he's reminding them to rejoice. Because the Lord is near, he says, we can rejoice. Because the Lord is near, he says, we can let our gentleness be known. He's here. He's right beside you if you're a Christian, says Paul to these people. No matter what your circumstances, no matter how much the Romans are punishing you for being Christians, no matter what strata of society you come from, the reality is that Jesus is right here with you. You can rejoice. But it means more than that. Because when he says the Lord is near, it doesn't just mean that he's near in terms of location. It also means that he's near in terms of coming. We can rejoice in the Lord because the message of the gospel is that one day, someday, God will say enough to this world that is so badly broken and make a whole new perfect world again. And the joy that Paul found in knowing God was not passive, but active. It's a relationship to be worked out. He goes on in verse 6. Look there at verse 6 on that page, page 831. He says, look, the Lord is near. Don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the result will be, verse 7, that the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, can you see what he's talking about here? Why he tells them to rejoice? Bear in mind, they come from all sorts of different circumstances. From a dealer in purple cloth who is absolutely loaded, to a slave girl who is regularly beaten. He says, you can rejoice, no matter what your circumstances, because your relationship with Jesus means that you know both where you're going in life and that he will get you there. The happiness that will overcome your circumstances is a happiness of certainty and contentment. You can rejoice no matter what the circumstances, because hard as it sometimes is to get in this world that has rejected God and fallen apart, he is with you. And you can be certain of both his help and the hope that he brings. That relationship with God that Paul is referring to is one that cost Jesus everything to achieve. He's already referred to it. Just look across the page to page 830 and see what it cost Jesus to bring human beings into that kind of relationship with him. Verse 6, he describes it really rather well. He says, Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, made himself nothing, and taking the very form or nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Listen, says Paul to the Christians, what does it cost God for you to know this kind of certainty through which you can rejoice? It's cost him this, that God the Son left the glory of heaven and stepped into humanity to be fully man as well as fully God. And then he stepped down to death, and even death on a cross. And it cost Jesus everything to take the punishment that you deserve for your rebellion against God. It cost him everything to die for you, that you can come into this certainty, this relationship, this knowledge. Verse 9 of that bit I just read in chapter 2 goes on, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One day everyone will know that the true source of happiness is in naming that Jesus Christ is Lord. They may have missed out on the opportunity to benefit from it by not doing it now, but one day everyone will know. And if you think that all sounds rather pie in the sky, and Paul, although he's writing from prison, you know, it was a kind of comfy prison, and although he's writing to people from all these different bits of society, well, yeah, but they were a church and they were getting on kind of well together. And if you think that all sounds a bit nebulous, then let me just read on with me into chapter 4 in the way Paul phrases his thanks for them. He says just a little bit later, you see in verse 10, how grateful he is that they've sent him some money. But then he says to them, listen, I'm grateful that you've helped, but the reality is this, verse 12. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content, or happy, or rejoicing, or secure, or okay, or whatever other adjective you want. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Why? Because I can do everything through him who gives me strength. The message of the Bible is clear, that the source of happiness is actually a straight relationship with God. I think it was Augustine who said, God, you made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. That is true. The secret to happiness is knowing Jesus Christ as Lord, coming to know God through the Savior, the rescuer that he has sent. Which is why one of the most famous passages in the Bible on this, the Sermon on the Mount, speaks about people who are blessed. Turn with me just finally to Matthew's Gospel, can you? A little bit earlier on in the New Testament. Page 683. Now, when you read there the word blessed, remember that blessed doesn't just mean happy. It means happy because God approves. That's what blessed means. Blessed, he says, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They reach out for him. Blessed are those who mourn for their sin. because they will be comforted by him. Blessed are those who are meek, because they will inherit the earth. They have a future. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are desperate for God, because they will be filled. Blessed are those who are merciful, because they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, because they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, because they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Listen. The way to be blessed, the way to rejoice, the way to be happy is to know him. If you don't know him, you are going to spend your whole life either pretending, like those clubbers on the first one, in some way or other, or sad. At which point, someone may say to me, yeah, this is all very well, but actually I know people who are Christians who are amongst the most grumpy and miserable people. A joke is told of a guy meeting someone at a station, and he noticed that this person, he was being picked up by a Christian minister from a train, and he walked up to someone with an appropriate look on his face and said, "Excuse me, are you the minister?" "No," the man said, "I'm sorry, I just have some indigestion." Work that out for a second. How is it, if this is true, that some Christians you know are amongst the most grumpy and discontented people that you could ever relate to? Well, if that is the case, then can I say, here is the opportunity for you to do two things. The first is to think about how much worse they would be if they weren't Christians. But some people's circumstances are hard, aren't they? Think how much worse it would be if they weren't Christians. And secondly, you could do them the favor of reminding them that they can rejoice because Jesus is Lord. That actually is what Paul is doing in this letter to the Philippians. He's saying, no matter what the circumstances, rejoice. I know you're all divided as a church. Rejoice. I know that there's all sorts of pressures upon you and life is hard at times. But you can rejoice because Jesus is Lord. Do them the favor and tell them. And if you're not a Christian, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord, then let me tell you that there is no alternative, Lord. So the Bible insists that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, not anything else, but whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. There's no other way to get to God other than through Jesus. If there was, God would never have sent him to die, would he? God didn't send anyone else. And there's nobody else in history who's died for you on a cross. And there's nobody else in history who rose again from the dead. And there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. The secret to happiness is knowing that Jesus Christ is Lord. I trust that you will come to know him as your Lord. And if you don't, well, chat to me afterwards. And I'm sure we'll be able to help you. Or if not me, then the person that brought you. Ask them how you can know him as your Lord, yourself.